going to dive right in with what I consider to be my favorite tool in all of the tools that we use in the Simeon Trust, and that is the structure tool. We began with the pathway for preparation, following this proper sequence. Chris defined expositional preaching as rightly submitting the shape and the emphasis of your sermon to the shape and the emphasis of a particular passage of Scripture. We in agreement that that's the goal, that that's the definition, and pointed out that we need to follow this proper path, this proper sequence in our preparation if we're going to do that. Well, if the goal of expositional preaching is to rightly submit the shape and the emphasis of your sermon to a passage, you have to first and foremost know what the shape and the emphasis of that passage is. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We love pictures in the Simeon Trust, and so I've got a new picture, at least new to me, for you. If you already know what this is, please don't give it away. This is the new picture. I want you to work with the people at your table and tell me what you think this picture is. What is this picture? Anybody got it? Ideas? Josh? Nothing? What if I drew it this way? You like it this way? Or do you like it this way? It's like at the eye doctor. Is it clearer here or here? No, we got, oh, I forgot. I missed it. Dang it. There you go. So what is this? Just so we're clear. It's a stick figure skeleton man, Skeletor man. The reason I draw it this way is to illustrate something that I think will be helpful for you if you're new, but also if you've been around Simeon Trust for a while and you've heard the structure talk for a while. Often we see divisions in our passage when we're doing structure work. We see the various parts of the passage, as it were. This part, this is verses 1 to 3, this is verses 4 to 5. You see what I'm saying? But we don't see how it holds together. When a skeleton, we all have a skeletal structure within our body that gives shape and emphasis to our body. If we're simply looking at our individual bones in a pile, that does not give shape. We want to see the various parts, the bones of the passage, but we also want to see how they hold together. Here's the actual principle, though, for us today. Chris already mentioned it. Every text has a structure. The structure reveals emphasis. Reveals emphasis. And that must shape our message. Every text has a structure. The structure reveals the emphasis. So we don't simply want to say, this is how I would divide the passage. We want to say, how is this, the way this passage is organized, what is that revealing about the emphasis in a passage? And then that needs to control, to shape our sermons. So if we go back up to this original drawing, so this is our exegetical work, right? And this is our today work. We want there to be correspondence between the structure of the passage and the way that we are preaching our sermons, the way that our outline will draw out and things like that. The shape and the emphasis of the passage should shape our message for today. What is at stake if we don't get this first and fundamental step down? If we don't do this work along the leg of the journey, what's at stake? And let's think in terms of negative and positive. What bad things may happen if we don't do this well? What are the liabilities? But also, what benefits might we gain from doing good structure work? Let's just talk together. Shout it out. Okay? So without the structure, we don't get the emphasis. Why does the emphasis matter?
What God is saying to them and what God is saying to us.
Okay? So the emphasis is kind of getting at the point of where the passage is driving, or it's at least the initial step along that way. Jim?
Mm-hmm.
Right, you've got, and that's kind of back to here. You've got something that's on your mind, and you see something in your text, you see something in your text that relates to that, and you're tempted to deal with that, but if you'll look at the structure and see what is emphasized, you can say what God says instead of simply saying what you want to say. What else? What's at stake? Benefits, liabilities. So faithfulness is really the category that I would place the two comments that have been made so far in. Are there other areas other than simply faithfulness that are at stake? Somebody over here?
Well, it's not somewhat on that level, but if you don't have the emphasis right, then there's no power to what you're preaching.
If we're preaching God's word, it is powerful. The scriptures are really clear on that. So if we're not sticking with the structure and the emphasis of the passage, we strip our word work of its intended power. Good. Other things? Yeah, so structure reveals certain contours that are helpful. And when we can show the contours, the topographical dimensions of the passage, it brings color to our preaching. What else?
When it comes to teaching our congregation to read their Bibles, if we don't expose the structure that we see, they don't learn to decode the structure themselves.
Good. One other thing is, I would just say, generally speaking, it helps with our own clarity in preaching. The more we can get at the way the passage is organized, that's going to help us in the way that we organize our message. So not just getting it right, but also in this leg of getting it across, rightly discerning the structure will help us with that. So, somebody once said that if you don't have a skeleton, that's bad. Would you agree with that? I mean, just get an image in your mind. No skeleton. That's bad. But it's also bad if I can see your skeleton. If I can see your skeleton, something has gone terribly wrong, right? We've got a woman that runs in our neighborhood. I can see her skeleton. Something has gone terribly wrong, and I pray for her regularly. Or maybe you get a really deep cut, and I can see your skeleton. Something has gone terribly wrong. So it's bad if you don't have a skeleton, but it's also bad if we can see it. The fact of the matter is, our skeletons come dressed up in skin, muscle, ligaments, all kinds of things that are covering our skeleton. So how are we going to see the skeletal structure of a human body? I've had to do this recently with some of my kids. I keep getting the bills for MRIs or for x-rays, things along those lines. You can see beneath those things that are covering up the skeleton through certain imaging technology that we have today. The same type of thing applies to a right reading of the Word of God. As we apply the tools of structure, we are reading the passage before us with x-ray eyes so we can discern its shape, see its emphasis, and then bring that to bear on our listeners. So what are the x-ray tools to be able to see structure within a passage of Scripture, specifically within Old Testament narrative? What are the tools that we would use in order to get at the structure of a passage? X-ray tools. Help me out. Outline? What do you mean by that? Okay. Okay. Narrative, story arc. Chris mentioned this earlier. There are basically three types of text types within the Scripture. Let's just get that out of the way first. What are they? We've got narrative is one. Discourse. And poetry. What are the text types that we find within the book of Exodus? Narrative and discourse. And poetry. I think of chapter 15 prominently, but mainly it's narrative and discourse, correct? We're going to focus in this instruction on narrative tools for the sake of focus and time. There's actually a fair amount of discourse within the passage, but some of the tools, they work in both places. But let's begin, first of all, with this narrative story arc. I spelled it wrong. We'll just call that plot for simplicity. What are the elements in a plot? Okay. Begin with setting. Complication. Okay. Let's call this, why does that keep happening to me? Let's call this a conflict. What else? Okay, there's rising action, escalation, resolution here, climax up here at the top, and then what? Falling action sometimes, and then a new setting. Another way to draw this is like this, which I like. It flows a little bit more. You've got your setting here, the conflict or the point of tension introduced early, the rising action, the climax, and then your new setting, usually something in the overall movement of the book, has moved. It's risen. So, but plot arc is really big within Old Testament narrative, and that's, we're going to use that here in our examples in a minute. What else? What other tools? What other tools?
Repetition.
So Spano gave you a good tip earlier for how to do a Simeon workshop. You can push the guy next to you and say he has a good idea. Another tip for these is whenever we say what tool for fill in the blank, you say repetition. And it will be true every time. Repetition is really important. Repetition of what?
Words, phrases, or concepts?
Yes. Yeah. And all of them matter. Words, phrases, or concepts. And we not only want to notice the repetition, but we want to notice how they're repeating. Is there development? Is there escalation that is taking place? We want to map that out. Often what I'll do is I'll write the repeated word or phrase, and then I'll write the whole sentence of which that phrase is contained in and see if there's development within that repetition or surprises. What else? Somebody mentioned characters. When we look at characters, they're in the plot, but what are we looking for specifically, structurally? Their role? Okay. What role are they playing? What else? Entrance and exit. Why? Okay. What else with characters? Yeah, we could help answer this question over here of how we limit the text. What about for seeing the way the passage is organized and how that structure or shape reveals an emphasis? How do characters help us with that?
Who's speaking and who's being addressed and what person?
Okay. Yeah.
Comparison
is often what I find to be key structurally when we're dealing with Old Testament narrative. Where do we see comparison or contrasting that's going on? Jim?
Time sometimes is
organizing principle, locations. Yes. And in some ways that's part of plot. But when we're dealing with a bigger book, those movements and locations help us to limit the passage, determine sections. So geography is good. We're going to focus today on plot and repetition, mainly. Those are going to be the main things. We're going to look a little bit at characters. So let's work an example. We'll work one example that's a little bit quicker and then another example that's a little bit longer. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, really through the very first part of chapter 4, verse 1. And I want you to work in your groups. We're going to begin with a repeated word or phrase. I want you to find the repeated word or phrase that you'll, and here's your hint. It's at the beginning and the end. It's repeated more than that as well. So find the repeated word or phrase. That's the first thing. Secondly, just tell us where it is. where it's repeated. And then here's an important question. How is it developed? How is this repeated word or phrase developed? So begin by working with the guys at your table and identify this repeated word or phrase. Go to work. I've heard a lot of you say the repeated word is word of the Lord. Let's just trace out, where do you see that? Where's the first place? Verse 1. And what do we learn about the word of the Lord there? Okay, it's rare. It's rare. Where else? Where's the next place it shows up? Verse 7. And what do we see about it there? Not revealed. To whom? Not yet revealed. Good. Next. It's a little bit different in 19. Read it. Right, which is important, but the phrase is just a little bit different there. It shows up again in verse 21. What's it say there?
And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord.
Revealed to Samuel by the word of the Lord. Okay, last place. Say over here. 4 verse 1. What's it say there? Word of Samuel. What's the significance of that? What's the significance of that? Okay. Yeah, it's with, the word of the Lord is with Samuel. Now we see things parallel here. What is parallel with what? The word is rare in verse 1. What's parallel with the word being rare? Okay, reveal. The word's coming to Israel. It's not yet revealed to Samuel here, but it is revealed to him here. What does this teach us about the emphasis? Talk with just a couple of minutes with the guys in your group about this repeated word tool. What does it reveal about the emphasis? And then we're going to look at the plot and see if we can learn a little bit more. Okay? Talk with the guys next to you. What does it reveal about the emphasis? Emphasis. Remember, we're working toward emphasis, not just the different bones, but the way that they pull together for an emphasis. What do you have? Provisional. Okay. Yeah. So the Lord working to get his word to his people. It was rare. He's getting it there. Anybody want to say something different?
Yeah, maybe the emphasis is somewhere between verse 7 and 21. If 4:1 undoes 3:1, and verse 21 kind of undoes verse 7, and maybe the switch is right between the two.
Okay, that's a really interesting observation. So if there's something here that is parallel with this and something here that's parallel with this, maybe there's something in here that might be emphasized as well. So this is good. We've done initial work. Now let's do a little bit of plot work. And we can use this repeated word to say, I mean, this screen here, to give us a little bit of a picture of the plot. First, what's the setting? What's the setting? Okay, yeah. He's ministering. Samuel's ministering to the Lord under Eli, right? So there's our setting. And what's the crisis in the passage? Huh? That's part of it, but before then, what's the crisis? Yeah. The crisis is here. Sure, that's a contextual observation that would be important to this passage, but simply in the narrative here, the crisis seems to be right here. Now, this is something that I do when I'm doing my work to find the climax. I start with the crisis, and then I look at the resolution. And these will be parallel with one another. They will be parallel with one another. So then I ask myself the question, what has happened in the story to tip things toward the resolution? So here, if this is the crisis, what is the resolution? Okay, right. Resolution is at least in part right here. So what we want to do now is read this through again, scan it through again, and we want to begin to ask the question, where is the climax in this passage? Where is the climax in this passage? Okay? So work with the guy next to you on that. Just who wants to put forward an idea of where the turning point is here? Poke the guy next to you. Verse 11. Okay, why? Why verse 11? So the Lord is giving Samuel a word at this point, right? So that would be an argument for verse 11. Anybody want to go in a different direction? Verse 10? Speak for your servant. So Samuel is saying, speak, Lord. Okay? Anybody else over here? It's got to be somewhere in that range. I don't want to quibble over exactly where things are, but the word was rare, and then the word came, and it wasn't rare anymore at the end of the passage. Interestingly, verse 11 in the original, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a word in Israel. And what is that word, that thing that he is about to do? Judgment against the house of Eli. Exactly right. So let's bring this to bear on the emphasis of this passage. How does this word that is received by Samuel, how does it inform what's being emphasized in the passage? Anybody want to take a stab at a revised emphasis? Somebody take a stab at a revised emphasis. So we've now looked a little at this climax, that the word comes to Samuel, wherever we're going to place that. Verse 11, maybe. So it was rare, and now it came to all of Israel. What does that reveal about the emphasis? What's being emphasized? Okay. What did you say first, last time, when we did the repeated word? Yeah, so it was rare, but God wanted it to come. But now we've got this judgment piece that is a part of it. So how do you put those two things together? Okay. Yeah, so when you're looking at both of this, it's clear what God wants to have take place, but then we're also seeing that those who will not do that will be removed. And so that's puts just a sharper, a little bit of a sharper point on our emphasis. The Lord wants his people to have his word, and he's willing to remove those who are not willing to give it and to raise up those who will, okay? Something along those lines. Do you see how emphasis work, though? That will pay off. There's a lot of detail here. I'm going way too slow. We need to work another example. Exodus 14. Exodus 14. I'm going to lead you a little bit more on this. I want you to look at verses 1 to 9, specifically verses 5 to 9, and identify the crisis. And then I want you to look at verses 23 to 29 and look for the resolution. And notice the parallel between these two. All we're doing at this point is a real basic crisis, resolution, and then we're going to look at the thing that leads to that, the climax, and then we're going to come back and look at some repetition as well. So work in your groups briefly. Look at these verses for the crisis, identify what it is, and then the resolution, what it is. Go to work. Crisis, specifically in verses 5 to 9. Pharaoh's army threatened them. What is the word that's used specifically? Pharaoh pursue. And then what comes after that when it says he pursues them? Verse 9. You've got with these horses, chariots, etc., right? What did you see as the resolution? Resolution. Who's got it? The Lord saved Israel that day? We didn't go that far yet, but yes, that would be true. The Lord saved Israel that day. Where do we start to see resolution initially? 23. In 23, they're still in pursuit, but they're in pursuit into the sea. Where does the pursuit stop?
28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all of the hosts of the Pharaoh.
Okay. So the water covers the chariots, etc. What about before that? That's 28.
Verse 26.
He commands them. Verse 27, he stretched out his hand. Let's go back a little bit earlier. What about 25? Right. So instead of pursuing, now they're fleeing. They're fleeing. What is the thing that tips this? What is the thing that tips this? The pillar of fire. Okay. So the fire comes, and what happens? The Lord threw into panic. What did he throw into panic? Yeah, their chariots, all of that kind of stuff. That's right. And in verse 25, what is they say, let us flee. Why? The Lord fights. So we're told what is happening there. So what do you see? The Pharaoh's in pursuit. Then he's fleeing. And the thing that changes it is the Lord fights for his people. He threw their chariots into confusion. Now let's look at some repetition here. Look at verses 3 to 4. Before all of this takes place, what does God say? And where is that repeated? And how does that inform the emphasis? Talk to the guys at your table about that. What's repeated? We already covered this with Chris's example, right? Here? Yes? Okay? And that's repeated where? Uh-huh. Yes. And what will God do? He will harden. What else? He'll get glory. What else? They will know. So there's going to be a hardening. There's going to be glory. And he's going to be known. So that's repeated in verses 17 and 18. How does that repetition, it's interesting. We get an announcement of that before the story even really starts to unfold, and then we hear it repeated again. How does that inform the emphasis? If the plot reveals the emphasis is the Lord fights, how does this sharpen the emphasis within this passage? What do you got, John?
Well, I just marked that he fights long before he actually hurls the seed.
Okay.
He's already fighting by heart and breath.
So he's already determined what he's going to do. That's one thing. What else?
God fights those with hardened hearts in order to receive glory and be known.
So there's, at a minimum, there's a purpose behind what is about to take place. So he's fighting for his people, but he's fighting in order to be glorified, in order to be made known. So when we get to the climax of the passage, we know not only that the Lord has fought for his people, but that he has done so for his glory and to be known. There's one other thing I want to point out that is repeated within the passage. Look at verse 10. I'm just going to walk you through this. So we see a crisis in verses 4 to 9 of the pursuit of the Egyptians. And that gets resolved eventually. But verse 10, something else is introduced into the narrative. What is that? Fear. Fear. So the Israelites are afraid. When do they become afraid? When they saw. Fear at the sight of the Egyptians. What does Moses then say in verse 13? Somebody read that out. Right. So there's a repetition of this notion of fear and sight. They're afraid when they see the Egyptians. Moses says, fear not, you won't see them again. Okay? Somebody over here has got where we're going here. What do you have? Verse 31.
Verse
Yeah, and you could even back up to verse 32, right? They saw the Egyptians dead. They saw the great power that the Lord had worked, and so they feared the Lord. What does this add to our emphasis? So the Lord's fighting for His glory. What does this add to our emphasis? Where's the Lord going to be glorified? In that repeated phrase that you see in verse 4 and then again in verse 17. Where's He going to be glorified? Over Pharaoh. So it's a glory that is directed in some ways toward the Egyptians, that they would know. Who's the audience of this fear repetition? Huh? The people of Israel. The people of Israel. How would that maybe affect the way that you preach this passage? We've seen the overall plot arc, which is familiar to us, but then we see this repetition that tells us that God's going to be glorified and known among the Egyptians. But now we notice that the Lord is also to be feared among His people. Does that change the way you preach this passage? In what ways? How does it change the way that you might apply the passage? Somebody have? Okay. Directed toward? Say again. Yeah. God and not man. Yeah, and you'll have back in chapter 9 this idea of the Egyptians not fearing the Lord as well. It's related to this notion of knowing. But the thing that is interesting is that what's repeated here gives us some level of way to speak to the non-believer, but also a way to speak to the believer. All right. I never manage my time very well in these instructions, and so I'm out of time. I want to give just room for a few questions, and then we'll tie up here at the end.